If you turn in your Bibles back to Acts, we haven't been in Acts for a while, and I don't want us to lose sight of where we're heading in Acts. Acts 19 is a description of the beginning of the church in Ephesus. After Paul had preached there in the synagogue for 3 months, they went through the normal process where the religious people can't cope with the gospel of free and sovereign grace of God. Well, let's get some context for us, because back in verse 24, "And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria," Acts 18:24, "an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit. He spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were you baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came upon them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. So here we have this remarkable journey of our great God gathering his people to himself. And we have in these events here and a little bit in Acts chapter 18, the beginning of the church in Ephesus. But it begins, this passage comes with Apollos arriving in Ephesus, being taught by Aquila and Priscilla, and then being now equipped, he goes to Corinth, where we know from the Corinthian letter that he had quite a remarkable ministry. And it's just remarkable, isn't it? I think one of the wonderful things about our God is, I'll build my church. I'll build my church, he says, and the gates of Hades won't prevail against it. Don't ever be in any doubt, brothers and sisters, about the health of God's church. We've seen what the Lord does in gathering his people from our story of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. He takes his people off that broad road and he takes them to an inn. And in that inn he cares for them and he takes responsibility for everything that happens to them there. And that's exactly what he's been doing ever since the fall of our father Adam. And he'll do it until he comes home. Let's not rob our great glorious God and Saviour of his glory in ruling all things for the good of his people and for the glory of his holy name. And so when Paul leaves Corinth, God prepares another man to go there and pastor the church in Corinth. And before he prepares him, he makes sure that he's well equipped and trained for that task. And he's not going to cause the people in Corinth to be tossed about. I love what it says in verse 27. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, and this is a description of Apollos' ministry in Corinth, he helped them much which had believed through grace. The grace of God is conveyed by means, isn't it? The grace of God comes upon people by a sovereign hand of our God, and it's conveyed by means. It's conveyed by the preaching of the gospel. But the wonderful thing is, isn't it, he comes there and he reveals the fact that, like everywhere else in the scriptures, anyone who's ever been a recipient of grace, anyone who's ever been a mercy beggar, anyone who's ever found grace and mercy in our Lord Jesus Christ revealed to them,
always needs more.
Do you see? He helped them much which had believed through grace. See, grace, the grace of God doesn't make you independent, it makes you interdependent. And the grace of God which comes to save sinners is a grace that comes again and again and again as he grows his body together and he causes his body, his true church, to be a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ in this hostile world. We need each other. I love how he describes what happens in believers in the beginning of 2 Corinthians in chapter 1. It's a remarkable description. He says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comforts." This is what grace and peace brings, it says in the previous verse. "Who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble." Are you troubled, brothers and sisters? If you're not troubled, there's something wrong with you. If you're not troubled in this world, you're dead. Through many trials, you'll enter into the kingdom of God. Who comforts us. This is our God's activity. And he does it in the church. He does it through his people. He comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. If God comforts you, you'll be a comforting person. "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ." We're consoling people, consoling fellow sinners on the way to glory. He helped them much. It means to bring them together. You bring them together. Those that had believed through grace. Saving grace is always effective grace. But true saving grace and true saving faith doesn't flourish and doesn't grow in the natural heart and mind. It's always nurtured and fed from above. I do keep repeating the story in Pilgrim's Progress of the man, Christian, going into the interpreter's house, and there's a fire, and this devil is continually pouring water on the fire and trying to put the fire out. And Christian wonders, why? How's the fire still going with all this being poured upon it all the time? And he takes him around behind the wall, and there's the oil of God the Holy Spirit being poured on all the time. So we're continually in that situation, aren't we, brothers and sisters? They believe through grace. There is an almighty spiritual activity of God to bring you to a place where you are taken and given something which is not natural to us. To love God as he really is not a natural thing in the heart of Adam's children. It requires a new creation, created in righteousness and true holiness. It is a sovereign work of God in which he gets all the glory and his people get all the good all the time. So Apollos goes there and he comforts these people. He helps them much which had believed through grace. Because, 4 verse 28, he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Now, Paul had had that time in Corinth, and we don't read of the same sort of opposition. It seems as if he left in peace, and maybe with Paul out of the road in Corinth, the Jews were stirred up again. And Apollos comes, and he mightily convinced the Jews. He powerfully convinced the Jews. He defeated them in public debate. It actually means that he argued down to the finish. You cannot have the scriptures in your hand and deny that the Lord Jesus Christ is God and deny that he's perfectly successful in all that he ever came to do. The Jews that believe not
The Jews that believe not cannot hold the scriptures dear and believe not.
He argued down the last word from God is always going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. I love how the writer to the Hebrews began, isn't it? God at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by Son, it really says. This is his last word. He doesn't have to say it anymore. Jesus Christ is the last word of God. And so those that deny him will be left like these Jews were. He argued down to the finish. And he set forth for all to see. He's showing that Jesus was Christ or Jesus is Christ. Paul gave that lovely description of his ministry in Galatians chapter 3. He says, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you. Paul wasn't a witness to it, but he preached the Lord Jesus Christ out of the Old Testament and out of the history of the New. And he preached him in such a way that you could see him hanging on that tree and shedding his life's blood. But also he preached how that Christ died. He preached from the scriptures that the Lord Jesus Christ bore the sins of his own people in his body on the tree. And God the Father, seeing the Lord Jesus Christ owning the sins of his people on that cursed tree, in righteousness and holiness and justice, punished his Son to the full extent of his justice. Paul publicly showed, evidently set forth the Lord Jesus crucified among you. They just had one message, didn't they? Jesus Christ and him crucified. When Apollos goes there, now well taught, having been under the care of Aquila and Priscilla, he goes there and he does exactly what Paul had left doing. Paul had done it. He set forth for all to see that Jesus was the Christ. It is remarkable, isn't it? You would think that the best thing he could do for that church in Corinth was to leave Paul there as long as possible, having spent all that time there, and you would think that the best thing that the Lord could do was use Paul in mighty ways for a long time. Where does Paul spend most of the rest of his ministry? He has 3 years in Ephesus that we'll encounter now. The rest of the time, where is he? He's in jail. Thank you very much. He's in jail. What did we say earlier? I will build my church and I'll use my chosen instruments. You do well to honour them. But here in Ephesus, Apollos has come and been taught, and Paul meets these people. So Paul has gone on this remarkable journey. He's gone from Corinth down to Cenchrea. He's gone back to Ephesus. He spent that very short time in Ephesus. And then he goes all the way back down the Mediterranean to Caesarea and goes up to Jerusalem, spends some time in Jerusalem and to Antioch. And then he goes all the way through Turkey again. But this time he goes up to northern Turkey in those places that in Acts 16 God had said, you cannot go there. You're on your way to Philippi because I have a lady there who I've loved from all eternity, and her name's Lydia. And I have a jailer there in Philippi. You're going across to Macedonia, Paul. And he wasn't allowed to go there, but now, this time in Acts 19, we have the fact that he did go through, he passed through those upper coasts. And he came to Ephesus. Now Ephesus becomes this incredibly significant church, doesn't it? It is the church which is in some ways the leading church in that whole region of Western Turkey. And when it comes to the letters in the book of Revelation to the churches, Ephesus is the first. And we have this remarkable letter to the Ephesians. So as we're looking at the work of the God in Ephesus, it would be good for you to spend a little bit of time, if the Lord allows, in the book of Ephesians so that you can see the things that are so clearly laid out here become more and more significant. So here we are, Paul in Ephesus, where he'll spend 3 years. It's now AD 52, roughly. But as with Apollos, we find these other people that are there. And he came and he finding certain disciples, in verse 2, he said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? Now, Paul must have had a reason to ask that question, and obviously we're not given that reason, but one of the remarkable things about Apollos and these 12, and they're put side by side in the scriptures, is that Apollos was mighty in the scriptures, and he was fervent in spirit, and he was instructed in the way of the Lord, but he still had some things that he needed to learn, and Apollos was like these men. You see, that word disciples means learner. Learner. And God's children never cease to be learners. Never cease to be learners. But these men obviously had caused Paul, they had been brought there by a sovereign hand of God. Paul had been brought there, they had been brought there, and it's very evident that they hadn't been there during the ministry of Apollos in Ephesus, and they hadn't met a Priscilla and Aquila. The timing of God is always perfect, brothers and sisters. He'll put you in a place where the things that you need to be taught to be used of God in the future will come together and come to pass. But it's interesting, isn't it, how now 20 years post the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and with all of what we read in Acts, we still find these scattered groups of people and people like Apollos. And it just shows you how diverse and possibly how small the believers were and how few there were that were taught and how little was disseminated and how isolated these people were. So let's read about these men. And he said, verse 2, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. Now, I don't think that Paul would be calling them disciples. The Holy Spirit would be declaring the disciples and them not knowing that there was any Holy Ghost. Because John's ministry was a ministry of declaring that, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He says, he must increase and I must decrease. When they heard John, as we saw last week in John chapter 1, they heard John and they followed the Lord Jesus, and he declared of him, he'll baptise you with the Holy Ghost. And he spoke of the declaration of God in John's Gospel. When the Holy Ghost comes down on this particular man, you will know that he's Messiah. John didn't know who he was until he was revealed to him of God. But John's message was a message of the Messiah, was a message of the Lamb of God, and was a message of the Spirit of God. John was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. And he spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would baptise with the Spirit. And he was preached of the Holy Spirit. So the question is, what did they not know? I think the story is, seeing they were still disciples of John, these men had not heard of the events of Pentecost. And they hadn't heard of the massive outpouring of the Holy Spirit. You can't know the scriptures and not see the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and the promises to be fulfilled in Joel chapter 2, for example, of the Spirit coming. And John preached of the Lord Jesus Christ. So these men come there to be used at the beginning of this church, and the first thing they do is they meet Paul. And he asks that question, and they answer. And like others in the New Testament and others in the book of Acts, we find these people that have an interest like Cornelius in the things of God, and then an apostle comes along. And then you have those people in Acts chapter 8 down in Samaria, where Philip had gone there and he'd baptised all of these people, and then the apostles come and they lay hands on them and they receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And I think it's more accurate to think that that was the case here. One of the old texts says that we had only heard that there is a Holy Ghost. So Paul asked the question in 19 verse 3, unto what then were you baptised? And they said, John's baptism. See, Paul assumes that these people were baptised. In all the New Testament, the believers were baptised believers. And John's baptism follows John's doctrine, as I said, in the teaching of the Lord. See, John didn't baptise in his own name. He said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I think the best way for us to understand what is can be a difficult passage when you quick look at it is to look at it in light of what Paul then says to these people. So they say, we haven't heard that there is a Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, under them, what were you baptised? And they said, John's baptism. And in verse 4, Paul gives a description of, and verse 5, he gives a description of what happened at John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptised with a baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him who should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. John the Baptist was pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ in everything he did. You should believe on him that comes after you, after me. And when they heard this, when these people heard this, they were baptised in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it's right and proper for us to see that Paul is actually giving a description of what happened. When they heard John's preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were baptised in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no mention of Paul baptising these people at all. Luke doesn't say that these people were baptised by Paul. So in Acts 19, 4 and 5, we have Paul describing what Paul said, Luke describing what Paul said. And in 19, verse 6, we have a description of what Paul actually did. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came upon them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. So the question in this verse is used by those who want to re-baptise people. But there is no one of John's baptism re-baptised in all of the New Testament. Apollos was obviously ignorant of things, fundamental things, and he was taught by some tent makers. The fundamental word in all of this is that they were disciples, they were learners. Apollos was a learner. He was willing to be taught by tent makers, willing to be helped in his teaching by a woman, Priscilla. So when we come to a passage of scripture that baffles us, it's really good to go back and ponder some fundamental principles of it. There's no other recorded incident of this again. Apollos wasn't rebaptized. None of the apostles were rebaptized. John's baptism was the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was equivalent to the baptism that was going on. There were two groups baptizing on the Jordan. John and his disciples were baptizing, and Jesus' and his disciples were baptizing. You read about it in John chapter 1. And both of them were baptizing the same baptism, and none of them had to be rebaptized. There's not an incident of it in the New Testament. And so if we find something like this, which is contrary to the teaching and contrary to the pictures we have in the New Testament, we have to say, well, do I need to understand this more clearly? And I think where we're at is the best way to understand it. Because Paul would be saying, if he rebaptised these people, that John's baptism wasn't an adequate baptism. And everyone and all of the Testament of the Scriptures say that it was. You see, when there is no Old Testament or New Testament precept or type to indicate that there's a need for it, then we just go back and say, what was really going on here? See, all that God does is revealed, and any change God makes to the way he does things is always heralded in word and type. So, for example, there was this time of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ when the law is fulfilled, and it's pictured in so many ways, isn't it? Moses didn't enter the promised land. It was Joshua, the Lord Jesus, pictured that took the people into the promised land. You don't get into the new creation, you don't get into heaven by works. There is, as Jeremiah 31 and many other places talk about, a time of change coming. And when Joel speaks of this time coming, we are heralded of these things, and we see them in type and pictures. We see the gathering of the Gentiles in Acts. But we're promised about the gathering of the Gentiles in Genesis 12, when God promises to Abraham, and all through the Old Testament. And Paul would have had a stack of verses that he brought out to show that the work of God is a work that goes way, way beyond the Jewish people. It's the world of John chapter 3. So if you discover something new in the scriptures that no one else has ever seen and you can't see it anywhere else, throw it away and ask the Lord. I love what Spurgeon said. He said, the difficulties in scripture are just prayer stools to go and wait on the Lord. See, these people weren't ignorant of John's fame or preeminence. They were just ignorant of what happened on the day of Pentecost and what had happened otherwise. And people lived in very isolated communities, and John the Baptist commanded and demanded because of the wonder of who he was, and he demanded, but people, out of love for him and care for him, remained his disciples for a long, long time. And so we have these two incidents that are placed side by side, Apollos and these 12. And so we have these beautiful pictures of the beginning of this church in Ephesus. These people are disciples, and these 12 were going to have a significant role in the Ephesian church. And they were going to be gathered in, and they were going to sit there together with Paul for that 3 months, and then they were going to be kicked out of that synagogue, and they were going to join with Priscilla and Aquila at the beginning of that church. And the great comforting verse that I keep delighting in is the fact that God promises again and again in John 6 and Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews. He says they'll all be taught of God. And if they're taught of God, they come to me. And if they're taught of God and they come to me, then great is their peace. The reality is they're all things that we are ignorant of. And they're always things that we need to be taught. God's people are always learners. And the wonderful thing in the providence of God is that he sets a limit to the ignorance of his people. He brings them to a place where they will be humbled and taught. And like these men, we don't know where they came from, but in the providence of God, he brought those 12 there at precisely the same time. He sent Paul there and he sent Apollos away before Paul came. So Paul begins his 3 years in Ephesus. He begins by a demonstration with these 12 men. They were baptised in the name, that when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Ghost came upon them and they spoke in with tongues and prophesied. A couple of things that are really important. Obviously the tongues there are other languages. They were in Acts chapter 2. They were in Acts chapter 10 and 11. Tongues are known languages. And it's like me being given the ability to speak an Indian language and the Tamil people I was with understanding everything I was, everything I said. And anyone who speaks in tongues, according to Acts chapter 2, they're going to speak of the wonderful works of God. What did they hear? We hear them speak in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. If you're not hearing wonderful works of God, if you're hearing wonderful works of man, these people haven't had this gift of tongues. The other thing that's so evident, of course, is that the apostles were able to give these particular gifts. And no one else in all of the New Testament ever gave them. No one ever gave them. You can read in Acts chapter 8 where Philip had gone down, and no doubt the people there in Samaria had heard the gospel clearly from Philip and they were baptised. But it was when the apostles came, the apostles laid hands on them. They laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. They received the Holy Ghost. So nowhere in the scriptures do we see these gifts that are spoken of in Corinth being given by men other than apostles to men. So it necessarily means that the entire charismatic and Pentecostal movement has always been false. And there is no justification. It's false on account of what it says about the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's false in what it says about man and his fall. It's also false in what it claims that it can do and bring. And I have seen enormous damage done to people that I love by being caught up in that nonsense. I pray it doesn't happen to you. Paul comes there and begins this ministry. He begins this ministry which will result in all sorts of things, as we'll see, that are extraordinary demonstrations of the remarkable work of God in his life and through him. But he begins with these people, these 12, who are taught. They are learners. They now receive the Holy Ghost in a manifest way, and they speak in tongues. They were set right. I love what Paul says in Ephesians 4:14, that we all come, verse 13, to we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto the perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine and by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Paul set these men who are going to be used in Ephesus on a foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. And if you want to know what he preached to them, and if you want to know what they preached, you just read the opening chapter of Ephesians. You'll have absolutely no doubt about what he preached to them. God's people are in need of teaching, and God will bring in the building of his church, and he'll gather them together, and they'll no longer be ignorant. They will, in the words of Ephesians, be made, in verse 13, in whom you trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. The church of Ephesus has such a significant place, and it's lovely to see how God in his sovereign mercy brought Paul and these 12 together. And I'll finish with Romans 8:32. This church is well supplied. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He's purchased the church with his own blood, brothers and sisters, and no harm is going to come to his church. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd cause us to be wise in our discernment and understanding of your word, Heavenly Father, and may we look to you to be our teacher and guide, and you'll guide our feet into the way of peace. You'll guide our feet to the foot of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll cause us, Heavenly Father, by the circumstances of our lives, for us to be learners, for us to be continually looking to him, to see his shed blood, and may that wine and that oil of the grace of the Holy Spirit be applied to our hearts, Heavenly Father. Grant us simply the grace to trust your Son. Trust him for what he has done, and trust him for what he is doing, and trust him because of who he is, our Father. Grant us the grace to simply believe and be strengthened in that belief, our Father, for we pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Mm-hmm.